Let's read from Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. Finally, and some disagree with that AV translation or New King James translation, they feel it should be furthermore or well then or and now, my brethren. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the, mark the word, mutilation. And then it changes. The Greek actually changes in verse 3. For we are not the mutilation. We are, that is, the Christian church is, the circumcision. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I wonder, could I just take you away into the Old Testament for a wee minute? I don't want to break the thought pattern to take this to you in a moment or two. I think it's better to go now. The book of Jeremiah. That should sort you out on Bible knowledge. See who gets it first. Not an easy book to find, is it? Find Isaiah and you'll find Jeremiah. Find the Psalms and turn right and it's almost there. Difficult little book to find. I'll give you a moment or two. Jeremiah chapter 9. And please, don't be embarrassed if you have to look up the index. That's what it's there for. Many a time I get stuck and I use the index. This is a fascinating passage here, which is very relevant to this that we're studying tonight. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse number 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows and understands me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. It's a very powerful expression from God. All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. back to Philippians 3 and just please keep your eye on the text because I want to really get into the text this evening. Now notice that imperative of Paul that begins this passage. It says, furthermore, or and now, or well then, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we dealt with that word brethren last week, and we're not going through it again. It's a sexless word. It includes men and women, those who are in Christ. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is an imperative of Paul's that runs through this book like a lovely, friendly refrain. But for the first time, with regard to the subject of joy and rejoicing as a Christian, Paul adds here, and this word and its cognates occur about 14 times in this book. This is the first time you get this little phrase added to this verb. Rejoice, yes, but rejoice in the Lord. That's very important. In other words, he is indicating to a Christian the true basis of Christian joy. The Lord is your source of joy, ultimately. The Lord and in the Lord is the sphere in which Christian joy really thrives. Rejoice. Not just in the meetings and in the Bible studies and in your Christian friends and in Christian books and in good singing. No, no. Ultimately, he commands us, calls us to rejoice in the Lord. Let me repeat that when Paul talked of joy, he was not primarily describing an emotion. He was describing an attitude of mind, a settled state of mind that views the world with its ups and its downs with equanimity. Whether you're hit with awful circumstances or joyful circumstances or whatever, and we are all psychomatic, human beings are all psychosomatic, of course they are, because our circumstances and our environment touches our mood. Sometimes nearly every week in life I preach to churches somewhere across the country, and when I talk to them in the morning, they're in one mood, and my, you wouldn't believe it, they're in a totally different mood by the time night comes. That's the way people are, even in church services. They are affected by the circumstances of the day. But a Christian has equanimity in their life, through their ups and through their downs, because of Christian joy in their life. A confident way of looking at life, rooted in faith. A keen awareness of trust in the living Lord, whether you pass your exam or fail your exam, whether you have money in your pocket this week or you don't have money in your pocket this week, whether you have health or whether you don't have health, this constant joy that you can experience in your Christian life through it all. One of the loveliest friends I have known in recent years is Morris Rowlandson. Morris Rowlandson, an outstanding Christian man through many, many years of Christian work. And Morris Rowlandson, an outstanding leader, Christian leader, particularly in the UK through his life. He's a businessman who particularly gave himself to the work of the Lord. And he was, for the last 10 years, the chairman of the Keswick Convention. And this year was his last as chairman. And we had a special evening for him at Keswick this year. Now, Morris has experienced some great tragedy in his life. He had a daughter who was killed on the road. And Another daughter, if I remember right, had a very bad accident at the very same corner a year later. He has had, and I'm not going into all the details tonight, real tragedies right through his life. This wonderful Christian man. And we were all meeting at the Keswick Convention there, and for supper afterwards, some of us who were involved in preaching and stewards and so forth. And we were having this special evening for Morris. And Paul Sandberg was there from the United States, the lovely Christian soloist, and they asked, if I remember right, Paul, to sing for Morris. And they asked Morris what was his favorite hymn. And I remember so well Paul standing up to sing Morris's favorite hymn. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to depend upon his word. Through it all, through it all, he had learned to depend on the Lord. And I can hear Paul's voice in my memory's mind, even tonight, singing that. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. That's what we're talking about. Even Christians who have great tragedies in their lives, Paul is saying to them, rejoice in the Lord. Hence, for Paul, joy is more than a mood. It's more than an emotion. Joy is an understanding of existence that will certainly encompass elation, it'll encompass depression, that can accept with creative submission events which bring delight or dismay, because joy allows the Christian to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. How do I know what you'll be through in this coming week, my friend? How do I know, you watching by video, what you're going to be through before this next week is through? Who can tell what's going to happen in any of our families in these next few hours? But despite, and there's a huge amount of depression around, I can tell you, all over the place, yet the Christian in the middle of it all doesn't go around with a silly grin, with a kind of a lightheadedness regarding reality. No, even though the tears are coursing down a Christian's face, in their heart, they can feed on Christ, they can feed on his word, and through it all, they can learn to trust in Jesus and depend upon his word. And joy comes that passes all understanding. I mean, let's be reminded, the man who wrote this masthead at the top of chapter 3 in our Bibles was manacled to a soldier on either side of him, under house arrest in Rome, probably awaiting martyrdom. Awaiting the outcome of his trial before Nero. And Nero was not too keen on Christians, I can tell you. Threw them to the lions. Painted some of them with pitch and lit them as light for his garden. Dreadful. Even put them into animal skins and let other animals attack them. Christians. And Nero is horrific. And yet, Paul is writing under house arrest, rejoice in the Lord. That's the true basis of Christian joy and the sphere in which it thrives. Now notice, and I'm not going to rush over this, notice that Paul stops briefly for a minute in the text. Finally, or furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he has this little comment, which is fascinating. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You know, there are some critics who actually say that Paul was doting. That's an Ulster word. Some critics actually say, well, he is getting very, 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 very old. Very old. And I've got to watch it because the oldest Christian we have here tonight is 92. And he's listening to me very carefully at the moment. Lord bless you, Sam. I wonder, will I be here when I'm 92? And will you even still love me and feed me when I'm 64? But some of the critics actually say, well, he's repeating himself. You can see he's very old. He's very decrepit in his thinking. He's just ranting about this rejoicing. No. Notice that Paul stops briefly to comment on what he is doing. He says that his persistence in calling them to joy is not tedious as far as he's concerned. Why? Because they will discern that this position, this Christian attitude that they take up, this positive Christian attitude will save them from all kinds of ills that plague the church. What church is there that doesn't have problems? I've never met one. Things are never as they seem. Anywhere. You know that and I know that. Let's be realists. Every church that ever existed is plagued with people who murmur. And plagued often with dissension. And sadly plagued with empty pride. People looking for position or whatever. All churches have those problems. And they had them here. We've seen that in chapter 2. He has to plead with them in chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition of conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Would you please each esteem other better than themselves and look out not only in your own interests, but the interests of others. There's problems there at Philippi. He's saying, now look, it's not tedious for me to keep telling you to have your joy in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord because it's good for you. It's safe for you. When you are plagued with murmurings, dissension, and empty pride. Joy is a safeguard against an attitude which judges people and things wholly by the use that can be made of them. You know, you do come across the kind of person in the world and they can't meet somebody without making use of them. Some angle they've got to take with everybody they meet. To get something for themselves. How can this person be useful to me in whatever? That's a utilitarian attitude to other people. Well, if you're enjoying the joy of the Lord, you'll not be that kind of person. Christian joy, the exaltation of spirit that flows from acceptance of the free gifts of God's grace, is the best protection against a negative and divisive outlook on life like that, that says, what can I get out of it? If you're filled with the joy of the Lord, you don't have to prove anything to anybody. You don't have to be climbing here, there, and everywhere and manipulating here, there, and everywhere for all kinds of things. No! If your life is filled with the joy of the Lord, you will do those things that please Him. And you will be content. And you'll not just be looking on people to use them. Don't think it's a trite little phrase or he's being repetitious or showing his age. No, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. You have your joy in the Lord, and for you it will be safe. It'll save you. How often I have proved that in my life. When I'm almost going out of my mind with problems and pressures, the joy of the Lord keeps you going through anything. If you have that, you could face anything. You have Him and are enjoying His joy. It saves you and saves your attitude and changes your attitude. Oh, it's not tedious for me to keep telling you this, says Paul. But I'll tell you something, it's awful safe for you if you respond to it. And then suddenly, In a book that's calling for harmony and unity amongst God's people, he suddenly gets tough. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers and beware of the mutilation. After this business about enjoying the Lord and the joy of the Lord keeping you safe from dissension and murmuring and empty pride, what's this? Suddenly, he changes tack as the Holy Spirit leads him and says, beware of dogs and evil workers. Well, to put it very simply, these were Judaizers. This is the contrast, really, between the knowledge of Christ and Judaism he's coming towards. Judaizers who in themselves, I wouldn't say they're morally wrong, nor are they acting out of malice, but because of their reliance on works, that is in the end harmful to themselves and to you and creates havoc and evil amongst God's people. Jewish, ardent Jewish propagandists who were preaching a gospel, even Judaizers amongst the Christian church, as we'll see in a minute, who were preaching a gospel, all right, but in the end it was no gospel. You see, the gospel is different to religions, as we'll see later. The gospel is different to religions. Religions and the gospel are very different, and we need to know that in these days. Because, essentially, the gospel is not a religion. The gospel is good news. And Paul's understanding of these particular, not all Jews are like this, but these particular Jews, these ardent propagandists, were actually evil workers. And he calls them dogs, which seems a rather powerful phrase, doesn't it? Dogs. Why does he call them dogs? Well, it's not a lap dog. It's a pariah dog, which scavenges in the city rubbish dump. And the Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. Well, Paul takes their own phrase and he throws it back to them and he says, no, no, we're not the dogs in this situation. You are the ones who are scavenging in the rubbish dump. You are spreading false teaching. Beware, he says, of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The mutilation. And then he suddenly comes, now this isn't an easy passage, but it's worth learning it. And after all, that's what a Bible class is for, that we learn God's word. What's the difference between the mutilation and circumcision? Well, the difference is this, that little Jewish boy at 8 days old had, of course, circumcision, where his foreskin was cut, and this was the sign of the external sign that Israel had a special relationship with God. And it was very important in the law that it be done on the eighth day. Could be done later and you still be a Jew, of course, when you convert to Judaism. But if you want to really follow the law, your parents take you and have you circumcised. Even Jewish people are now circumcised. They used to be circumcised, as I understand it, in the actual synagogues, but now a surgeon does it. And the spiritual significance of it was that it was an outward sign on a little male Jewish body that Israel had a special relationship with God. But of course, what had happened was Israel lost sight of the spiritual significance of what this was saying, and they focused on the external ritual and failed to boast in the Lord alone. They went around boasting that they were circumcised, and weren't they really something, rather than boasting in the Lord that their ritual spoke of. And Paul is saying, because Israel did this, they forfeited the right of the title of the circumcision. We, says Paul, we are the circumcision now, the Christian church, who, notice the phrase, worship God in the Spirit. These are very powerful words. Worship God in the Spirit. Because the privilege of ancient Israel was to love and serve God from the heart, they didn't do that. They just went through an outward ritual and they couldn't care less about relationships with the Lord in their hearts. They just went through outward ritual. And the Lord, as I showed you in Jeremiah there, said, no, you're not the true circumcision the way that I want you to be. The outward sign is only what goes on in the heart. And of course you get it here very powerfully. We are the ones who are now the true circumcision. In other words, the Christian worships God from the heart. It's not an external religion, Christianity, of ritual, where human ordinances displace divine commands and where people honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. A true Christian, according to the New Testament, is not someone who is emphasizing the outward. It's what goes on in the heart. Paul is emphasizing the Christian is one whose actions, including the worship of God, isn't directed by external law. Christians aren't people who go around as slaves to some law or rituals that they have that they can't perform and about which they can boast. No, that's not what Christianity is about. Halftime, of course, it often slips back into that, doesn't it? But that's not what it should be truly. My, there are some even tell you that if you're not baptized, you're not a child of God. And can't go to heaven, etc., etc. And so many people judge by the outward thing and keeping outward ritual. No, true Christianity, the true gospel, are those, according to verse 3, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I hope you get the difference. He says what those people are doing as they continue with circumcision is merely mutilating bodies. And of course, in the New Testament, circumcision was done away with. And there were Judaizers who wanted in the great council up at Jerusalem that Paul had in the Acts of the Apostles that we studied in another series. They wanted to say that Christians would have to be circumcised in order to really know the Lord. And Paul stood up with Peter and opposed these people who wanted to bring in this ritual to Christianity. And I'm so glad that he stood up against it, because goodness knows where we would all have been in that area. Paul says, No, it's the heart that matters, not the outward thing anymore. And that's what is the difference. And I hope there's nobody watching me tonight or sitting in this congregation. And you are a slave to ritual and religious ritual. I hope that you're not bound by an outward form and not know the Lord in your heart and worship God in your heart and know the Savior personally. What a miserable situation that is. What does a Christian do? A true believer worships God, according to verse number 3, in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ, and doesn't have any confidence in the flesh. We boast in, we glory in, we rejoice in. Christians pride themselves in who? Their ritual? Their outward form of worship? No. Christians pride themselves in one thing and one thing alone, Christ Jesus. That is the great teaching of this passage. This is no hollow confidence. We don't have confidence in the flesh, says Paul. We have confidence in Christ. And with all his considerable skill with words, Paul begins now to share with the Philippians the all-surpassing worth of Christ Jesus his Lord. And he employs all the tools of rhetoric that he learned in the rhetorical schools as he was brought up. And he draws all that rhetoric and all that training in rhetoric to serve him in powerfully expressing his conviction that no person profits doesn't surrender to Christ. And no person loses who surrenders everything to Christ. See, it is amazing today how much of a muddle there is about the essence of Christianity. You ask the average person, even educated people in this country, where there are many vestiges of the Christian faith in our land, and say to them, what makes a person a Christian? And you'd be amazed at some of the answers they give. What makes a person a Christian, and what would you have to be without if you weren't a Christian? Some think it's a question of belief. Some think it's a question of behavior. Some people think it's a question of religious observances. That's what makes or doesn't make a Christian. Well, you could have faith in religious observances and a certain amount of belief and certainly outward behavior, and have all three of those and miss the essence of Christianity, because the essence of Christianity is Christ. That's the burden of my message tonight. Paul clarifies what it is to be a Christian against a background of false teachers who are misrepresenting the gospel and who are misunderstanding the gospel. What the essence of true Christianity is. What a true Christian is. And he's alluding to these Judaizers who thought that a person got saved. They had salvation as a reward for goodness. And the language he uses isn't polite, is it? They are dogs, he says. Scavenging dogs. They are evil workers. Paul is outraged by these false teachers. How dare they, he says, say that Christianity in its essence is a salvation gained as a reward for goodness. This is false. They're scavenging dogs. They are evil workers. Beware of them, he says. And then, of course, that brings us to this tremendous exposition of his, when he now begins to say what he really believes is the essence of what he has got and what the Christian has. He says, I don't, and Christians don't, have any confidence in the flesh. What does that mean, to have no confidence in the flesh? Well, everything you have by your personal achievements. Everything you have by the way of your upbringing. Everything you have as an inheritance. Everything that you are in yourself, irrespective of Christ, is the flesh. The best way to define flesh is to lop off the final letter of the word and spell it backwards. And it spells S-E-L-F. That's the meaning of the flesh in the writings of Paul. Self. And the object of the Christian's confidence isn't pride in self, but pride in Christ. How often have I met people who have pride in themselves, the school they went to, the house they live in, the social circle they move in, the language they use, their achievements, their religious observance, and do they have joy? No, they don't. And it's not the first person who has come into these services and said, why have these young people got so much joy? A very old friend of mine who went through years of churchianity in his life, who has now died, sadly, I was in his house one evening, and I'll never forget it. For about a couple of hours, we talked about these matters. And he said, "Derek, where do you get your joy from? There's no joy in what I am doing." He couldn't find any joy in outward church attendance. And the man was dead serious. He was virtually in tears over it. He was an old man. He was a brilliant man. He had a great career behind him. But he had no joy. And he couldn't understand where the joy came from. You see, so many people, they see you sing these hymns and they say, "But they enjoy them." And we sing hymns and there's nothing in it. Well, of course there's nothing in it if you don't know the Lord. Of course there's no ultimate meaning in it that will bring you confidence and joy and salvation if you are trusting in the flesh. The way of pride is the way of misery. In the end, it's misery. We don't have any confidence, says Paul, in ourselves. We rejoice in Christ. How many a person do we say to when we're witnessing? Well, sometimes people come up to me and they'll say to me, "Have you saved anybody today, Derek?" I say, "I can't save anybody. It's the Lord that saves." And of course it's the Lord who saves. But they don't understand that. They don't understand the essence of the gospel, that Christians are not trusting in the flesh. I've got to go and preach at Oxford University one of these nights, and I'm encouraged. I'm very encouraged by Nicholson's famous story when he went to Cambridge to preach. And they had a bishop there, and they had him rolled up on the first night. Not all bishops are like this, but this bishop was opposed to the gospel and evangelicals, and the student Christian movement of the time was anything but evangelical. And the CICCU, the evangelical Christian movement at Cambridge, wanted Nicholson for a gospel mission. And they had this bishop sitting there, and they had Nicholson on the first Saturday night, and all the students turned up. And they got the bishop up, and they gave all his degrees, and they gave all his, what orders he was in, and poor old Nicholson sitting in the corner there as all this is rolled out. And the wee man from Bangor, Presbyterian minister, stands up, and they said to him, "Now, Mr. Nicholson, what are your qualifications?" And he looks out over all these brilliant young minds, and he says, "My name is William Pattison Nicholson. And I am a sinner saved by grace," and sat down. Well, it was consternation at Cambridge. And this wee man got stuck into the gospel like very few could. And those students, when he had finished that week's mission at Cambridge, carried him on their shoulders to the train. They literally carried him on their shoulders to the train, like they did Eric Little when he went to China at Waverley Station. Every time I go through it there in Edinburgh, I'll be there in a few days. You know, I often think of Eric Little, that wonderful man of God. And I still meet Scotsmen who used to hear him preach around Scotland. The Chariots of Fire, man of fame, who lived for his Lord and served the Lord there in China and died in prison. My, they loved him so. Even his unconverted friends, they put him on their shoulders and carried him to the train. They'll probably throw me out of Oxford, but they carried Nicholson on their shoulders. And it's a wonderful story, and I've read it in the history of the Cambridge Christian Union. Because there is a book published about it. The many, 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 many students who found the Savior that week through the little man who said he was a sinner saved by grace. Now, that's really what I'm trying to say. Degrees are very useful. I worked hard for mine. I did. It was hard work. They're very useful. And as my mum used to always say, Derek, education is very easily carried. And of course it is. And it's most useful. But you mustn't pride yourself in it. You mustn't think that it's education that brings power from God and that it's social position or prowess that will give you power. No. The Christian doesn't boast in their business acumen. The Christian doesn't boast in their academic qualifications or whatever. They say, "No, no, our boast is our Lord." I mean, we used to have a man in this assembly here called Willie Johnson. And forgive me, but he was known as Wee Willie Johnson. And that was affectionate. He had a very big heart. He used to sit over there by that pillar on my right. On a Sunday morning, he's now with the Lord. When he was coming near death, he looked at me one day. He says, "Derek, I'm in the departure lounge." And one day I was in a little cottage, preaching at a funeral, you see. I had been preaching at a funeral. And as in cottages in Ulster and big houses too, after funerals, they always give you salads. Now, if you like salads, that's great. If you don't, you're in trouble. But I'm a bit of a rabbit, and I love salads. And I was eating this salad with Mr. Johnson. I can see him yet, this little man of God sitting right opposite me, and he's chewing away, and he looks at me, he says, "You know, Derek," he says, "some funerals I go to, you know, brother," he says, "I think I've arrived at the wrong one." I said, "Why, brother?" He says, "Because the minister, preacher, pastor is up blowing this person up to the sky and how wonderful they were." And he says, "It's not the person I knew." In fact, ask Joe Morrow. He was at a funeral one day and there was somebody got up and objected to the minister and said, "No, she wasn't like that at all. She was blank, blankety, blank, blank." And right out in the middle of the funeral. Ask Joe. I speak the truth. And Wee Willie said to me, he said, "When you go preaching," he says, "at funerals, Derek, when someone has passed on," he said, "you preach Christ, son. And nobody will find a fault. You preach Christ." And you know, that's very useful. If you want to look into my life, my friend, you will find inconsistencies and sins. You want to look into any Christian's life, you will find that they fail in word and thought and deed with virtually every day that passes. And all of them know it and would tell you. We don't say, "Look at us, we are the people." Rather, we say, "Look at the Savior we've got. Look at the Lord we have. Trust Him and you'll find the joy that we have." And don't be too hard on us, because God isn't finished with us yet. His Spirit is working in us to make us more like Christ. We don't pride ourselves in ourselves. It's very important. Of course, he says, if anybody had any opportunity to have confidence in who they were, "I'm that person," says Paul. 7 things he says about himself. As far as religion was concerned, he said, "I wasn't circumcised a year later or 10 years later. I was circumcised on the day the law says you should be circumcised. My parents took me and circumcised me on the 8th day." "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so circumcised the 8th day." The sign of membership of the covenant people of God. "I was proud of that," says Paul. "Very proud of that." As far as my nationality was concerned, he said, "I belong to the people of Israel." He was very proud of that. As far as his tribe was concerned, it was a little tribe. But I tell you, when the 10 other tribes broke away from Israel, only Benjamin and Judah stayed faithful. We were a loyal tribe, you know. Only one of Jacob's sons was born in the promised land, and his name was Benjamin. That's a tribe I belong to. As far as my culture was concerned, Paul wasn't born in Israel. Paul was born outside of Israel. He was born at Tarsus. But he didn't assimilate the culture of the Hellenists. The Greeks, he wasn't Hellenistic. Even though born outside of Israel, his parents brought him up to speak Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of Hebrew parents, speaking Hebrew, even though he lived outside of Israel. And he was very proud of that. As far as his morality was concerned, he wasn't just a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't just a Jew. He was a Pharisee, which was a sect of the Jews that didn't just keep the moral code of Moses. They kept the moral code of the commentators, the scribes. and all the extra wee bits and all the interpretations the scribes had, and they had hundreds of extra things that they added to the law. Paul kept a lot. He belonged to a very, 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 very dedicated sect within Judaism. He didn't just keep the moral law, he kept the oral law. The interpretive traditions of the scribes. As far as his zeal was concerned, well, he was a fanatical opponent of the Christian church, and he was totally sincere in it. Not because he was bad, but because he was good. He was a good Jew, so he went for that which he thought was bad. As far as his attainment was concerned, his external conformity to the requirements of the law was blameless. He kept the lot. He left nothing undone. What a self-portrait. Patriotic, religious, sincere, upright, zealous, blameless. What more could you ask for, folks? What more could you ask for? What's wrong with these things anyway? Well, there's nothing wrong with them in themselves, but they're hopelessly unfit as an object of our confidence in order to bring us into the presence and acceptance of God. No Christian joy here. By putting confidence in himself, Saul of Tarsus missed the main thing that is at the very center of the historical and eternal purpose of God, which is Christ. Notice how he puts it in verse 7. He puts it in terms of profit and loss. He kind of has his books out, his account books, and he has the profits and the loss. And of course, he has on one side the profit of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And on the other side, as far as the loss is concerned, outside of that, everything is a loss. And what was lost to me is now gone. I've jettisoned it. All that was gain in the past, I now consider loss. He wasn't going from good to better, was he? He wasn't going from good to better. He was jettisoning the lot. He was re-evaluating his values. He was abandoning his loss. Like if you're in a ship and it's beginning to sink, you jettison the cargo lest it take you under, even though it's very valuable cargo. Even though there's gold in the cargo, you let it go in order to win Christ. He was a man who had put great confidence in the flesh and in himself. And now he describes what he was when he put confidence in Christ. And it's a totally different self-portrait. Notice right there in that passage, he comes to the end, what things were of that portrait were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, but indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Loss for Christ or for Christ's sake? I think rather the translation should be not just for Christ in the sense that the Lord benefited by me doing this. It's rather saying I let it go and counted it loss because of the fact of Christ. Christ turned him inside out. He was absorbed with himself, and now he's absorbed with Christ. And he becomes totally Christ-centered. Previously, he's trusting in himself that he was righteous, and now he's trusting in Christ as his Savior. What does it mean, then, to glory in Christ Jesus? Well, it isn't to glory in Judaism, sacramental efficiency, privileged birth, reputation, blameless character, or your own righteousness. To glory in Christ Jesus. You say, Derek, tell me, what does it mean for me as a Christian to glory in Christ? Well, verse 8 will give you the answer. Indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's saying up the passage that we're to glory in the Lord. Well, how do you glory in the Lord? Well, you glory in the Lord by knowing the Lord. not just about the Lord. You could know all the facts of Christ's miracle and death and resurrection and parables and all the rest of it. And all of that, you could know about him. But no, you don't glory in the Lord by knowing about him. You glory and rejoice in the Lord by knowing him in your everyday life as a real person from day to day. Could you say that the knowledge of Christ in your life is so great and of such surpassing worth that everything else is as nothing in comparison with it? Could you? Could you? That the knowledge of Christ surpasses everything else that you ever known or tried or tasted. Could you? Paul could. Whatever competed for Christ's place in Paul's heart, for allegiance in Paul's heart, if it competed, it had to go. Could you say that your great ambition is to know him better? What I tell you, even to begin to know him, is more than the whole world put together. To even begin to know Christ. What do you know, said Oprah Winfrey last night to Michael Jackson. What do you know, Michael, for sure? The man is worth millions and millions and millions. He lives in a virtual paradise. What, says Ofra, Michael, do you know for sure? He says, I don't know anything for sure. And what 35 million people, probably 50 million and more, were watching that fella last night. Teenagers who would give their lives for a bit of his hair. To touch him. One of the greatest entertainers in the history of show business. A young man who is kind. A young man who gives so much to other children who are in need. Who is good in his deeds. I don't know anything for sure. That's not Paul, is it? That I might know him, and to know him, and even begin to know him, is better than anything else in the world. And not that you're likely to, Michael, but if you're watching, you can know him too. I don't care who's watching. I don't care where you are in the world. I don't know where this tape will turn up. But you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven. You can know for sure that you're heading for heaven. You can know for sure, to put it as the old preachers put it, that you've got a title clear to mansions in the sky. You can know for sure that the Holy Spirit lives within you. And you can know for sure that you have peace with God. How? By hiding in Christ. He becomes your righteousness. He becomes your wisdom. He becomes your sanctification. And his blood shed at Calvary for your sins becomes that which cleanses you from all sin when you take him as your Savior and Lord. And you can know it for sure. We know, says John, that we have passed from death unto life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can know it tonight. Maybe there are dozens of you sitting here who don't know him yet. You don't know him. You know about him. And we're so glad to see you in these services. Take the whole world and put it on one side of your scale. And put Christ on the other side. And Christ outweighs, in terms of real worth, everything else there is. And I plead with you tonight, I feel God speaking, I plead with you, take the Lord as your Savior this very night and know what true worth is. And be sure, because money won't give it to you and fame won't give it to you. An academic prowess won't give it to you. Nothing will give it to you. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Wouldn't it be wonderful if dozens of you find the Lord at this very moment? Pray, Christian, that many will find the Lord, even this very night. To glory in Christ is to know him. And in verse 8 and 9, very quickly, to glory in him is to gain him. And what does that mean? Well, it's not a contradiction. God is righteous. And if we're going to enter into the presence of a righteous God, then we must be righteous too. Why? Because what agreement hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can we obtain our righteousness that will fit us for the presence of God? And that's the argument of the passage. There are two ways you could go about it. You could try and establish your own righteousness, but it won't work. You could make a gigantic effort to reform yourself. You could begin to say prayers and go to church and weave a garment of your own righteousness. You could try and establish your own righteousness, but it won't work. Why? Because all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, says the Bible. All our righteousnesses are like, says one translation, filthy rags. And if you imagine you can make a great effort in order to please God and have an adequate acceptance with God through your own works, you have, my friend, an inadequate view of God and an exaggerated view of yourself. Can't be done. God is a blinding light. God is a consuming fire. You need righteousness to stand before him, and you can't get it of yourself. Well, you say, Derek, where can I get it? Well, come on out of that cul-de-sac then where Paul was for so many years and take the righteousness that God gives you and put it on. The righteousness is Christ's righteousness, given to you as a free gift. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he would strip that tattered rag from you tonight of your own morality. And he'd put on the spotless robe of his own righteousness. Oh, what a truth. Hey, what a message. Put it on. Augustine was an immoral young man, could find no peace. Became Bishop of Hippo, could find no peace. Became a monk wearing hair shirts, trying to work his way to heaven. And he was sitting out under a tree one day, reading the epistle to the Romans. And there he read, make no provision for the flesh, but put on Christ. And he thought, I will. And he got saved on the spot. And had joy. Accept it by God because of Christ. How hard it is to get that message across. Oh, how the devil has people blinded. You know what the devil's scared of? I'll tell you, there's something he's dead scared of. The gospel. Why is he scared of the gospel? Because lest Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in. He's scared of the gospel. Well, may he tremble this night. Believe the gospel and have that robe put on you. Say, I'm going to take Jesus as my Savior. You say, put it simply, Derek. All right, I am a guilty sinner. But Jesus died for me. That's all I've got for eternity. That's my righteousness. That's Paul's righteousness. That can be yours. And I hope that you will put your trust in the Savior tonight. Just let me say, when he says at the very last verse, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, I don't think what a whole lot to say about this is right. When Paul speaks of attaining righteousness from, or a resurrection from the dead, it's related to, I think, to the unknown issue of his trial. He doesn't know how the trial's going to turn out. And he cherishes death as a step nearer the resurrection. In other words, if I die through martyrdom, the Lord will raise me But of course, if that doesn't happen, the Lord might come and he'll never see death. And he is saying here that he is cherishing death as a step near the resurrection, but acknowledges that it may be God's will for him to remain alive until the coming of the Lord. In the whole context, it hasn't anything to do with him trying to earn his salvation or to be raised by the Lord. He may be raised by the Lord from the dead, or he may be alive when the Lord comes. Either way, he's rejoicing in the Lord. My, pride is the killer of joy, and religious pride kills the joy in millions. Put on the garment tonight and get away out into this dark city with the joy of the Lord in your heart. It's good to know the Lord. I hope that many of you will come to know him tonight.